You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. As we all go through this difficult season and time, today, Lead Pastor John Tampton will be talking about how we can have faith, even when people all around the world are shaken by the stunning turn of events. Today, we'll look at practical steps to have what we call double-fisted faith. Our scripture text comes from Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Today's message is entitled, Double-Fisted Faith.
So glad to have you joining us today. Wherever you are around our state, our nation, or our world. One of the most widely read books over the last 20 years among leaders from all sectors, including business, industry, education, government, and nonprofits, was a book written by Jim Collins, and the book was titled Good to Great. Over a period of 5 years, Jim Collins and his research team analyzed the histories of 28 companies, many of whom you would recognize, seeking to discover why some companies make the leap from being a good company to what he calls an enduringly great company that outlasts CEOs, marketing methods, and the whims of current consumers. One of the five fundamental operating practices Collins says all good to great companies exhibit is what he calls a culture of discipline. And under that point, Collins introduces a concept that he calls the Stockdale Principle. This comes from Jim Stockdale, who was a naval vice admiral that was captured and imprisoned during the Vietnam War. He was held and tortured for 7 years. He was also Ross Perot's vice presidential running mate in a failed bid for the presidency back in 1992. Stockdale said the first people to die in captivity were the optimists, who kept thinking things would get better quickly and they'd all be released soon. They died of a broken heart, Stockdale said. Instead, Stockdale argued the key to survival was to combine gritty realism and unwavering hope. In Stockdale's words, this is so good, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. I've been thinking about that a lot lately as I think about the best way for me personally, for our church family, and other leaders to respond to the global coronavirus pandemic. What the Stockdale principle essentially says is that leaders need to embrace the ideal and the real at the same time. Friends, this is not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and strategy of managing a crisis. Based on the best information you can get, you need to be ruthlessly honest about the situation facing you while never losing faith that things will get better in the end. Crisis leadership falls apart when leaders embrace extremes, whether it's the pessimist who only see the real or the naive optimist who only see the ideal. I heard a long time ago that Christian maturity is being able to tenaciously hold on to the ideal while practically living in the real. I was also reminded of one of the key lessons many of us studied in Rooted, that over 700 of us from Journey have been through over the past couple of years. Some of you may remember this too from your daily homework. It's called double-fisted faith. Let me explain this concept. In the book written by the Jewish prophet Daniel, we read of three Hebrew men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three brave young men boldly stood their ground when asked to bow down to an idol of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Here's how Daniel described what happened. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from Your Majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. The Rooted Notebook summarizes this courageous encounter like this. Imagine these three brave men standing before the most powerful man on earth with bold defiance. With one clenched fist, they say, God can rescue us, and we believe He will. In essence, they were saying, King, do you think you control this situation? You think our lives are in your hands? You think you hold our ultimate fate? You couldn't be more wrong. We serve a God who created the earth, who holds stars in His hands, who set you on your throne, and who will rule long after you and your empire are gone. God has this situation well in hand and is more than able to save us from your furnace. That's one clenched fist. But then the second clenched fist comes up when they say with equal confidence, but even if He does not, we still won't serve your gods. Essentially, what they're saying is this: so great, so awesome, so worthy is our God that even if He chooses not to save us at this time and our bodies burn in the flames, our God is still the one we will follow. We will trust Him in life. We will trust Him in death. That is double-fisted faith. The great Christian leader Paul once expressed it like this. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's double-fisted faith. When we have that kind of faith, we're saying to God, however you choose to act, whatever you want, whatever way you want to intervene, and no matter what the outcome of this temporary matter may be, we will cling to you in life and in death with both hands. The Christian singing group, Mercy Me, they wrote a popular song based on this very scriptural passage from the book of Daniel a few years ago, and it has these lyrics. They say, sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some, and right now, I'm losing bad. It's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring me down, but what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? And the chorus goes, I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I really think the best way we can respond to this current pandemic is by exercising a little, I know you're able, but even if you don't, double-fisted faith. Double-fisted faith wholeheartedly embraces the enduring ideal, but is prepared to deal with any temporary real. You see, people have a tendency in a crisis like this to take one extreme view or the other. There's an extreme view that says, this isn't that big of a deal. This will be over soon. We'll be able to get back to our normal lives quickly. For Christians who embrace this view, we throw in a little hyper-spiritual language that says, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I fear no virus. I'm going to live my life as I always have. And let me just say, a lot of people, regardless of their motives, have done some really stupid and reckless things that put many others at risk. The other extreme is this won't end for several more months, maybe even a year. This is the greatest catastrophe our country's ever seen. Millions will be financially ruined. Businesses will go out of business. Churches won't survive. Again, for Christians who take that view, they like to throw in some apocalyptic language about how this signals the great tribulation and end of times catastrophes that they believe are clearly outlined in Bible prophecy. Do both of these views contain some truth that have some merit? Of course they do. The fact remains, we're still too early. It's still too early on in this pandemic to tell exactly which one of those scenarios is more likely. My point is that neither of those extremes is a helpful expression of double-fisted faith. So what does double-fisted faith look like at this time when people all over the world are shaken by the stunning turn of events we've all witnessed over the last several days, and knowing full well that many predict the worst is yet to come? That's what I want to talk to you about today. Pastor Andy Stanley has made an insightful distinction between problems that need to be solved and tensions that need to be managed. Pastor Stanley puts it like this. He says, in leadership, there are always problems to be solved and tensions to be managed. When you try to solve a tension, you create a problem. And Stanley illustrates it like this. He says, if you can touch your fingers to your opposable thumb, first of all, that means you're a primate. But this is an example, he says, of pressure and tension that are needed in order to get a grip on things. If we didn't have a thumb, we would dramatically reduce our capacity to grab, lift, or hold on to things. In the same way, in order to get a grasp on where we are in the midst of this current pandemic, we have to have the wisdom to understand the difference between problems that need to be solved and tensions or pressure points that need to be managed. People way smarter than me are having discussions about this at a national and state and local levels. They're the ones that are setting the policies and parameters of how we can best deal with this socially, economically, and politically. But what are some of the tensions specifically we as believers, as followers of Jesus, need to manage during this time? Well, it turns out they're not new to us. The tensions and pressure points that we're struggling with right now are the same that believers have dealt with from the earliest days of the church down through the last 2,000 years. I'm talking about from widespread persecution to wildly spreading plagues, from externally imposed hardships to intramural doctrinal debates, from times when the institutional church seemed large and in charge to the times when church attendance and engagement shriveled to next to nothing, from times of abundant plenty to times of a desperate need. These tensions need to be grasped with double-fisted faith that embraces the enduring ideal while dealing with the temporary real. What am I talking about specifically? I'm going to give you a few to chew on this week. We're going to go from the macro to the micro, from some big picture issues to some more personal impacting ways. Let's start with this big one: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. Theologians have been debating this one for centuries. Entire denominations of churches have been built on one side of this tension or the other. There's the view that says if God's in control, then His will be done and I can't stop it. Or if God's will is to be done on earth as in heaven, it's up to me to do it. Nobody can do it for me. Both of those are true. That's not a problem to be solved. That's a tension that needs to be managed. How does all this get played out in this coronavirus pandemic? And how does this matter? Well, let's start with the sovereignty of God's side. And here's what I mean. If God is in charge, why is this happening? Have you been asking that? My friend and fellow pastor from the Dallas, Texas area named Barry Cameron recently posted a blog simply titled, Why? And I think Barry does a great job of proposing some plausible reasons why in the sovereignty of God has He allowed this modern-day plague that has befallen us. Let me read just a portion of it to you. He says, in case you've wondered about this current crisis we find ourselves in and wondered why, may I suggest some possibilities? Maybe God allowed this crisis to show people who thought they were in control that they really aren't. Maybe God allowed this crisis to get us to realize we really are in this thing together and get us to work together. Maybe God allowed this crisis to give us a break from politics and maybe stop some of the nonsense that goes along with it, at least for a while. Maybe God allowed this crisis to get men to wash their hands. And guys, you know who I'm talking about. Maybe God allowed this crisis to get us to spend more time with our families and to realize the temporariness of the time that we have with them. Maybe God allowed this crisis to get us to change the way we do business. A lot of the changes that have been implemented already and will be implemented going forward are actually good things. Maybe God allowed this crisis to get us to stop trusting in our money, our possessions, our jobs, our health, our healthcare systems. You fill in that blank. Maybe God allowed this crisis to wake up the masses of people who mistakenly believe they didn't need Him or His church. Maybe God allowed this crisis to stir the sleeping giant of lethargic, apathetic church members to get back on the front lines. And maybe God allowed this crisis to get us to honestly evaluate our own lives, repent of our sin, and turn to Him. You know what? You and I could say that about any trial or trouble or turmoil that we go through, couldn't we? I don't know why an all-loving, all-powerful, infinitely good and competent God who created and sustains the universe allows unspeakable evil, unbelievable suffering, and unrelenting pain. Why are there tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and car crashes and fires and cancer and Alzheimer's and Lou Gehrig's disease? And now we can add to that list a coronavirus. I don't know why about any of that. And if God explained it to me, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be smart enough to understand it anyway. And yet, while I don't know what that answer is, I do know what it's not. It's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God doesn't love us. It's not because He's indifferent. It's not because He's detached from our broken condition. No. That's not it at all. Paul says, what shall we say then? What shall we then say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God's for us? Paul says, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or we could say, or coronavirus? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, Paul is telling us in this magnificent passage that God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that He was willing to take it on Himself. In light of the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we're going to prevail in the end because heaven's best took hell's worst and offered us our hope. We win, friends, and we have victory in Jesus, certified by His death and confirmed by His resurrection. That is the enduring ideal that we will never let go of, or maybe better said, that we'll never let go of us. Just after the climax of the Lord of the Rings trilogy written by J.R.R. Tolkien, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf, the wizard, was not dead, as he thought, but very much alive. And he cries out, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. And then he says this, is everything sad going to come untrue? What a great question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer of Jesus and the church is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will even somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. But as the Mercy Me song says, right now, people are dying. There is trouble seemingly everywhere. There are harsh hardships being endured. There is persecution for many in the body of Christ. There are famines. There is nakedness that goes unclothed and danger that no one is exempt from. And there are swords being wielded by those thirsty for power. Those are the brutal facts of our current reality. And so we cry out for help, we cry out for hope, we cry out for healing, even as we ask why. And the asking of why is just part of our current reality. Max Lucado, in his wonderful little book titled Fearless, writes this. He says, real courage embraces the twin realities, kind of like double-fisted, the twin realities of current difficulty and ultimate triumph. Yes, life stinks right now, but it won't stink forever. You need to tell somebody that. You need to tweet that. You need to post that. Yes, life stinks right now, but friends, it won't stink forever. Lucado said he has a friend that's fond of saying this, everything will work out in the end, and if it's not working out, it's not the end. But that introduces us to another pivotal tension that Christ followers deal with. And this brings us a little further down. And that's the now and the not yet. The tension of the now and the not yet. Friends, this is not a problem to be solved, at least not by us. But this is a very real tension that we have to manage. Another popular Christian singer named Amy Grant once wrote this lyric, but I'm caught in between the now and the not yet. Sometimes it seems like forever and ever that I've been reaching to be all that I am, but I'm only a few steps nearer, yet I am nearer. A lot of people are feeling stuck between the now and the then in this present crisis. Now we're quarantining and social distancing and sheltering in place. Then we're going to go back to work and we're going to travel again. And we're going to go to Disney and we're going to eat at our favorite restaurants. And we're going to stop having to hear this horribly depressing daily updates on the spread of this awful virus. But here's the reality check for. This is a reality check for all of us. Friends, it's not just this virus that has us stuck. This will come and go eventually. But there will be something else that stops us in our tracks. No, maybe not as collectively widespread as this, but still just as personally devastating. Why? Because, friends, our entire broken planet is stuck in the tension of the now and the not yet. Back to Paul. In what many consider to be the magnus opus of his writings, Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider that our present sufferings, the now, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the not yet. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Friends, until the new creation fully comes in a new heaven and a new earth, we're stuck between the now and the not yet. That's not a problem that we can solve. That's a tension we have to learn to manage. Well, how do we do that? I'm going to suggest two very practical strategies. Number one, practice gratitude. And when I say practice gratitude, I don't mean saying thank you a lot. I mean giving thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, the Hallmark Channel reran all of their Christmas movies last weekend that they premiered this past Christmas season. And don't ask me how I know that, and don't judge me. Maybe we need to dig out our 30 days of Thanksgiving notepads from last November and just review some of the blessings of God from what seems to be so long ago now. But reality, the reality is, that's just a few months back. So I got mine with me right here. Just some things I wrote down. Our yard, our landscape lights got to working again. I had a brunch and a dinner on one day with different people from our church. I had a brunch with my kids and my grandkids. I wrote down on my list that my oldest daughter and her husband actually bought our breakfast that day. And when you got kids that grow up and start buying you things, you write that down on your thank you list. That's a big deal. Snuggling with my wife, Melinda, having coffee with her on the lanai. Grateful for my youngest daughter, Rachel. Grateful that my car has been starting lately. Grateful for our elders. Grateful that we can give things away to help other people. And the list just goes on. These are just a few of the days. I want to tell you something, friends. When you write down, when you document Thanksgiving, when you practice gratitude, it's a game changer. And it's a game changer anytime, anywhere, any place, under any circumstance. So I want to challenge you. What are you thankful for? Think of something you're thankful for right now. Here's a second thing we can do. Be faithful where you are. Be faithful where you are. It's so easy to check out of the now as you dream about the not yet. And there's been a frequent, but I believe misguided mischaracterization of the church that people say things like this. Maybe you've heard it. Those Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. In other words, he says, the hope of the not yet that we're nearing with every step we take makes us better stewards of this present world, which is the creation mandate God gave us in Genesis, and it's the new creation mission given to us in Jesus. So what does being faithful look like right now? If you're a healthcare worker, take every precaution to stay healthy and keep doing your job. We need you now more than ever. Be faithful. If you're a first responder, whether in fire or police or EMT, take care of yourself and keep running in when everybody else is running out. If you're a truck driver, wash your hands often and keep America moving by hauling and delivering the goods that you are. If you work in a grocery store in any capacity, stay safe and keep the shelves stocked. If you're elderly, stay home and let others help you. We have many at our church that would love to serve you. If you're a neighbor to someone who's elderly, check on them and keep checking on them. Offer to get groceries or medicine for them. If you're a parent with babies or toddlers, wash your hands a lot and be as creative as you can be in creating some family memories during this historic stay-at-home season that will never be forgotten by your children. Pastor Joel Hunter told us a few weeks ago his favorite Bible verse is, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might." May I just say that applies to the coronavirus measures as well. Once while St. Francis of Assisi, who's the founder of the famous Franciscan Order of the Roman Catholic Church, Francis was hoeing his garden one day and he was asked by one of his students, "What would you do if you were suddenly to learn that you were to die at sunset today?" Francis replied, "I would finish hoeing my garden." Friends, be faithful even to death, Jesus said, "and I'll give you the crown of life." In other words, be faithful in the now, whatever that looks like for you during this chaotic season, and you will receive the ultimate eternal but not yet life. There's one final tension quickly that I just want to think about. What does double-fisted faith look like? And this one brings it down on a more personal level. And that's the tension between wise saving and generous giving. Friends, this is not a problem to be solved. This is a tension to be managed that becomes even more apparent during crisis times like we're facing today. Now, for those who study the Scriptures carefully, you're going to find many principles pertaining to prudent planning, and you'll find just as many, if not more, about generous giving. Just in the Hebrew book of wisdom, called the book of Proverbs, you will hear the same writer make compelling cases for both. On the saving side, here's what we read. Proverbs like this: "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. The prudent see danger and take refuge. The simple keep going and suffer for it." On the generosity side, same writer, same book, we read convicting statements like this: "One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters himself will be watered. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Friends, this is clearly not an either-or problem. This is a both-and tension. It's something we embrace with both hands. What that looks like for you at this time, only you and your family and the Lord really know. Some households watching right now, some households joining us right now, you've already heard news that you've lost your job or that your job is furloughed. And I've heard from some of you, and we ache for you. We hurt that. Some of you are expecting to hear that news in the next few days. Some people are talking about tapping into their emergency fund or their savings. And there are many others of you you've never had the resources to live beyond one paycheck from the next. I had one of the founders of the largest food and clothing and poverty relief ministry distribution centers located in downtown Orlando tell me several years ago that in Orlando, here in Central Florida and our surrounding cities, there's over 400,000 of what he described as the working poor. These are people who are primarily working in some sector of the hospitality industry, which is one of the hubs of Central Florida's economy. I'm talking about hotels, I'm talking about restaurants, I'm talking about gift shops, I'm talking about theme parks, janitorial, all that. The founder of this ministry told me that nearly all these folks are just one missed paycheck away from slipping through the cracks financially. Friends, that conversation took place a few years ago in light of current conditions brought on by this sudden coronavirus shutdown. You think that number is going to go up or going to go down? Well, I think we all know the answer. Well, what can we do? How can we manage this ongoing tension between wise saving and generous giving? Well, the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, offered these wise words Nearly three centuries ago, Wesley said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I'm going to say that one more time. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Wesley would later expand and refine that statement, and he said this, do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can at all the times you can to all the people you can as long as you can. Good advice. The CEO of one of our major ministry partners at Journey is my good friend and fellow Journey church member named Darren Key. Darren oversees the work of CFR, one of the leading ministries that finances churches like Journey and offers investments to church members. This past week, Darren sent out an email that contained this statement. Let me read you the first part. He said, our world is persevering through a unique time in history. In some way, every person on the planet is affected by the global COVID-19 pandemic. When this crisis subsides, and it will, our grateful hearts will be humbled as we hear the remarkable stories being written today. I expect to hear stories of heroic efforts by healthcare professionals, stories of cooperation among people created in God's image, and stories of personal sacrifice in the face of uncertainty as individuals think about others before themselves. I look forward, he says, to those stories of faith, hope, and Holy Spirit-inspired peace. You know what? Let me tell you something. All of those stories that impress us, that inspire us, or that endear us will all be giving stories. No one ever built a statue to honor a tightwad. There is no hall of fame for hoarders. There is no enshrinement for those who permanently choose to live in relational confinement. A comedian named Michael Jr., I've seen this guy in person. He's hilarious. He's also a really strong Christian. And he reveals a small but significant shift in his thinking that he learned about giving even through his comedy. Take a look.
People ask me all the time, Michael, what was your big break?
Our next guest has performed on Comedy Central's Premium Blend.
He made his first appearance on The Tonight Show from Montreal Comedy Festival.
You've seen him on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno.
That wasn't a big break. The big break was at a club. And right before I got on stage, I had a change in mindset about comedy. Normally, when a comedian gets on stage, he wants to get laughs from people. And I felt a little shift take place, where I felt like I was to go up there and give them an opportunity to laugh. Now I'm not looking to take, I'm looking for an opportunity to give. This changed everything. My name is Michael Jr. I'm gonna do some jokes. And ultrasounds come in color now, which is ridiculous. I know it's a black baby. Better be a black baby. I leave the club that night, and there's all these people giving me hugs and high fives, telling me their favorite jokes. Then I look across the street, and I saw a homeless guy. And I thought to myself, what about him? Most comedy, most jokes are set up. My son, 4 years old, looks at me out of nowhere. He says, Dad, I want to be a doctor. I was like, yes, yes. And then a punchline. Then he said, or a dinosaur. I understand that me doing comedy and doing all of these TV shows and making all these people laugh is really just a setup. My punchline is to make laughter commonplace in uncommon places. We go to Montrose, Colorado, a place called the Dolphin House. They take care of children who have been abused by their parents. And this grandmother explains to me that her grandson is being abused by his mom. He's so afraid of his mom that everywhere he goes, he wears a Spider-Man costume. So I get on stage, sitting right up front, Spider-Man. I start doing comedy. People start laughing, slowly but surely. Probably about 25 minutes into it, I hear a voice, and the voice says, my name is Ronan. And this little boy pulls off his mask. And it was one of the most powerful moments in my entire comedy career. Here's the deal. If we could just stop asking the question, what could I get for myself? And start asking the question, what can I give from myself? I think people would learn that you don't have to be a comedian to deliver a punchline.
Like that little boy who was eventually courageous enough to unmask himself and his fears, I pray that we as followers of the risen Jesus will be revealed at this time as double-fisted believers, wisely managing the tension of tenaciously holding on to the enduring ideal while selflessly and bravely living in the real, in the name of Jesus. I'm going to pray about that right now. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. I hold up these two fists right now. I'm not shaking them at you. I'm just saying I want to hold on to you. I want to hold on, Lord, with both hands. Father, I want to grasp, I want to cling to you, and I want to thank you that Jesus is not one who grasped his divine rights and prerogatives, but he humbled himself and he came here, and that gives us the ability to hang on to you because Jesus came for us. Nothing will separate us from your love, not this virus or plague or anything else. Nothing can separate us from that. Thank you. You are good. We acknowledge that, and we just want to hold on to you right now. And again, I pray for those who need to express their faith and hope in you. Maybe for the first time right now, they'll call on you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray that people all over this world will call on you right now in the name of the risen Jesus who will save us and who wants a relationship with us. Thank you for that. We ask you to bring many to you right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Double-Fisted Faith, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.